worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns, you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord, you might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan's point is, you will end up serving somebody. You're going to follow somebody, giving our life to somebody or something. Maybe it's your children. Everything comes second to making them happy and providing for their future. Maybe it's your home. Everything comes second to making that happy and comfortable home, that home you've always dreamed of. Maybe it's your body. You'll sacrifice everything to get to the gym multiple times a week to keep yourself in tip-top condition. Maybe it's something less tangible, but no less real. Maybe something like your reputation. Maybe you do anything to be seen a certain way and to impress the right people. Whatever that thing is, which everything else comes second to, that is your king. That's who you serve. You might not think of it like that or care to admit it, but it's the thing your heart bows to. It's your goal, the prize, the thing you've decided is worthy of your time and your heart above everything else. Well, today's passage gives us an opportunity to consider someone who claimed to be the king, not of this world, but of an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. We saw back in chapter 18, Pilate asking Jesus if he was truly a king, as the Jews said he was claiming to be. And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And last time in John, we saw that being played out as Jesus was crowned, but not with a shiny crown of gold and diamonds, but a crown of thorns. The powers of this world crowned Jesus with a symbol of their derision. And yet at the same time, it stands as a symbol of a far deeper truth, revealing the human heart. And now in our passage today, the gruesomeness of this coronation continues as we see Jesus carrying his own cross. And on it are inscribed the words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It's a strange thing to write on the sign over someone who is being condemned to crucifixion. That sign was usually used to inscribe the crime the criminal had committed. But this is indeed the crime in the eyes of the Jewish people, that Jesus has claimed to be king. And this is their worst nightmare, to see it written above his head. And so they want it edited. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate won't change it. "What I have written," he says. And so this strange tension that has been hanging over this mock coronation continues. Because the big question that John wants us to ask as we watch this cruel crown being placed on Jesus' head and this ironic sign being hung over his head is, is it true? Is Jesus truly a king? Not of this world, but of another one. The Jewish leaders, they've made their decision well known. They care very little about the truth of Jesus' claims. They just want him dead. Pilate, on the other hand, has been agnostic. His reaction to Jesus has been a mixture of confusion and terror. He's seen glimpses of Jesus' glory, enough that he repeatedly refers to him as the King of the Jews. And he's even sought to release him at times. Yet ultimately, last week, we saw him make his decision as he sat down on the seat of judgment. And it showed that he would rather remain king of his own life than bow the knee to Jesus. And so he handed him over to be crucified. Yet as he does so, he writes this sign over Jesus' head. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's written in multiple languages so that everyone can read it. And we're told that many people do read it. And once again, we're seeing Pilate's words speaking beyond themselves in a profound and powerful way, way above what he understands or even knows. Because as Jesus is lifted on a cross with these words above his head, the question is asked of the whole world, for every person of every tongue. Do you agree? Is Jesus king? It's the question that every person who ever lives must answer. The question you and I must answer. And how we answer will determine our eternal fate. And so today, I want us to come to this passage with fresh eyes, humbly, prayerfully asking this question. Is Jesus truly king? So that we can respond with our whole hearts. And we're in the right place to find that answer because John, the author of this gospel, has written it with a purpose. We've seen that, haven't we? We've constantly looked at this as we've gone through because in that last chapter, John makes it really clear why he wrote this gospel. It was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Christ means anointed one, God's anointed king. John has written because he doesn't want us to make the same mistake as Pilate and the Jewish leaders. He wants us to see Jesus on the cross. And rather than thinking, well, he doesn't look like much of a king to me. Well, I'm just not sure about this. He wants us to think there is no doubt about it. Jesus is king. And one of the ways he does this is by including lots of little details here to help give us confidence that that is the right answer. Let's read from verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. It's a kind of a perk of the job for the soldiers who have responsibility for putting the prisoners on the cross. They get to keep the clothes and their belongings that are on them as they are crucified. And I guess this material is probably quite useful, and so they divide it up. They hand it out amongst themselves. But then we're told, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. They don't want to divide it and cut it up because then it will be ruined. And so they cast lots to see who will get it, kind of rock, paper, scissors style. And at first, you might wonder why John bothers to record this. But then he tells us, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, we mustn't miss how amazing this is. Because what John quotes here was in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, which we heard read at the beginning of our service. It had been in the Hebrew Jewish scriptures for over 1,000 years. They must have been thinking, well, what's that all about? And it's crazy, isn't it? Because John wants us to see here, this is confirmation that Jesus really is God's king. Yes, this is a mock coronation. Yes, Jesus is being crucified and humiliated. Yes, he seems to be entirely at the mercy of these cruel soldiers, right down to even having his clothes stolen from him. Yet, there is a crucial backstory here. Because this was always the plan of God's king. As we've seen time and time again, Jesus is here on purpose. He's exactly where he has chosen to be. And his clothes being divided up is just one small detail that confirms that this is plan A. Down to the finest detail, Jesus is in absolute control of this whole situation. And then we get to verse 28, and John writes, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, and the tension is high. He says, everything is finished. So what is Jesus going to say? Everything's finished. What's he going to say? He says, I thirst. What? That's a strange thing to say. We only have seven things recorded that Jesus said on the cross. His words were precious. He didn't have much time, much breath left in him. It would have been excruciatingly painful to speak and extremely difficult to breathe. And yet this is what Jesus chose to say. But let's look again at why he said it. Because John indicates there is more going on here with these words than we might think. He is clear. Jesus is fulfilling scripture. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So he put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to its mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Once again, this very moment is prophesied. This time it's referring to another psalm, Psalm 69. Another psalm of David where David writes, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." Wow. These are King David's words 1,000 years before this moment. And for a Jewish audience, John's first readers, bells might just start to be ringing in their heads. Because David was the greatest king in the Jewish nation's history. And he was a king who at points in his life, like Jesus, faced scorn and disgrace and mockery. And the scriptures reveal to us that though he was a great king, he merely painted a portrait of the greater king that they awaited, the Messiah. And so as Jesus hangs thirsty on the cross, desperate for water, again, the soldiers, they mock him. They give him some old wine, wine that has gone off, sour wine. It's a cruel thing to do to somebody who is thirsty and dying. But it's exactly as the psalm predicted. John wants us to see this. He tells us again, it's to fulfill the scripture. And as John tells us these things, he wants us to understand who it is we're looking at. And he wants us to keep looking back at that sign, King of the Jews. And back at that crown of thorns and ask, is this what God's true king looks like? The heavenly king? And the answer as we see these prophecies fulfilled is yes. God told his people and us in advance so that exactly this moment we could have confidence. That here is David's greater son. The long-awaited, promised Messiah. The true anointed king, scorned, disgraced, and shamed. Not because he deserved to be, but because he allowed himself to be. God has arranged history to help to point to this very moment. And not only is he truly the king, but he is the king who is successfully saving his people. Everything had now been finished as he hangs here. His work as the Messiah is completed, and we'll think more about that on Friday. And as he asks for a drink, and they hand him wine vinegar, scripture is fulfilled. As he hangs on the cross and thirsts, he is fulfilling every last jot of scripture. His mission is about to draw to a close. And what John wants us to see is that this means we can have complete confidence in him. He doesn't want us just to be convinced intellectually. He wants us to believe with our minds. But he also wants us to be convinced on a deeper level, at the core of our being, to believe with our hearts. I found this amazing story this week about a Polish man called Captain Witold Pilecki. Captain Witold Pilecki was a Polish man who was arrested and imprisoned in the Auschwitz concentration camp. And as he arrived there on the train into Auschwitz, you can imagine people looking at him and thinking, poor guy. How awful. It hasn't turned out well for him. Being arrested and coming to this horrific place. But actually, you'd be wrong to say this. Because as it turns out, Captain Witold Pilecki was a remarkable and brave man. After the Polish were defeated in the German invasion, he joined the Polish resistance, co-founding the secret Polish army resistance movement. And in 1940, Captain Pilecki volunteered to allow himself to be arrested, captured by the occupying Germans, in order to infiltrate the Auschwitz concentration camp. You see, he planned to be there. He entered Auschwitz on a mission. And while he was there, he improved morale and he gave them hope. And he organized a resistance movement that eventually included hundreds of inmates. He secretly drew up reports about the details of the German atrocities in the camp, which were then smuggled out to the Home Army headquarters and shared with the Western Allies. And in April 1943, after 3 years there, he eventually escaped from Auschwitz and he fought in the Warsaw Uprising in 1944. What a remarkably courageous man. There is no doubt that he will have suffered terribly while he was in that horrific place. But it makes all the difference to know that actually, despite what it looked like, he wanted to be there. He had planned to be there. And he achieved something amazing through his bravery in his time there. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus. But of course, on an incomparably greater and more amazing scale. Jesus deliberately chose to go to the cross, knowing what he faced. I know how much I try to avoid hard things. The things that I am most... And the things that I think of, I imagine, are similar things that you might try to hide as well. We desperately try to avoid anything that causes us pain or discomfort, don't we? It's what's at the heart of all that procrastination, isn't it? We put off that awkward conversation. We avoid going to the doctor because we don't want to hear that bad news. We might refrain from giving our money to gospel work because it would mean that there's less worldly comforts for me. But Jesus didn't avoid the pain and suffering. Jesus knew the means by which he would die. He is the king of the whole world, and he was prepared to come to save his people. He knew he was going to have to take the judgment of God, of all mankind, upon himself. When he was arrested in the garden, he said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" By which he meant the cup of God's wrath. his righteous just punishment for all evil. And as Jesus now drinks from this bitter jar of sour wine, it's symbolic of how utterly committed he is to taking the cup. He requests it. And then he willingly receives it, drinking it for us. Every heroic story pales into insignificance in the face of this incomparably courageous act. Every other king pales into insignificance next to this king. John wants us to see that Jesus is the courageous king, and he is worthy of our hearts. But John doesn't stop there, because John wants us to see that there is even more to Jesus as king. He includes further details that show us exactly what kind of king Jesus is. And we see this in the most amazing way in John's account here, because it's a personal account, not just a theological account. Many of the Gospels show us Jesus' love and compassion and kindness. But John, as his closest friend, tends particularly to focus on the very personal moments where Jesus interacts with individuals and friends. And here we see another of these deeply relational moments that give us further insight into the personal love of Jesus. It's an incredibly emotional moment. Verse 25. Here is Jesus' mother. Imagine her turmoil as she stands here, her own son being executed before her. And as King Jesus hangs on the cross, he is, of course, dying for the whole world. We see that emphasized in the many languages of the sign. But incredibly, we see that as he dies, bearing on his shoulders the weight of all mankind's sin, he's dying for individuals as well. He looks down from the cross on the world before him, and we can only imagine that he sees every person whose penalty he is paying. And yet at the same time, he sees his mother, Mary. And he has compassion on her. He sees her and he knows her personal circumstances. He knows her plight. He knows as a young widow, she's already suffered so much. And now with him dying, she'll be left without her oldest son in a difficult and perilous situation. Her eldest son, who would be her greatest hope for provision and income and safety. Jesus knows also the biblical command to honor his parents. And in his final moments, he fulfills his duty to ensure that she is provided for. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus is in the middle of being executed. And here is this beautiful moment. He's in excruciating pain and suffering. And his thoughts are for this woman, his mother, not for himself. What tender kindness and love. And it shows us something about the love of Jesus for us all. We're not just numbers to Jesus. Just another amongst a huge mass of people that he saves. We are individuals whose lives are known to him and who he loves personally, just as he loved Mary and John. We are just as precious to him and just as known. And he sees our needs. Dying on that cross, Jesus was already meeting the greatest eternal need of his mother and his friend. But so great is his love that even as he does this, he meets their temporal, earthly needs too. And how comforting this is for us to see. Maybe we sometimes think that Jesus isn't concerned with our small problems, our day-to-day little issues. Maybe we think that the salvation of our souls is all that concerns him. Well, his love is so wide and deep and high and long that it doesn't get exhausted or overwhelmed. If we are his, he lovingly manages the details of our lives, whilst also taking care of the eternal destiny of our souls. It's worth saying at this point that there's, I think, a point of application for us here. Because notice the way that he provides for his mother Mary. It's through John. And maybe he knows John is going to need some looking after as well. So he says, Mary, please be his mother. And one of the ways that we show who our king is by being obedient to this call to look after his people. Is there someone he is placing on your heart who needs family and love and care like this? Someone you could be a brother or sister or mother or father or son or daughter to in Christ. If our church family is functioning as it should be, then there shouldn't be anyone who here is lacking those relationships. There's enough of us to go round, and we need each other. Jesus knows we do. And he asks us to give ourselves, our homes, our time and our money to each other out of love for him. I think it's a helpful thing to see. Such is his care for his people that he's arranging these things for them as he hangs on the cross before them. As we lift our eyes and see him there, how could we refuse to respond by giving what little we have? Because what a savior he is. What a king. A loving king who wants your whole heart. Compare him to the kings that you could choose. Because Bob Dylan is right. We've all got to choose. You've got to serve somebody. The devil would love to lead us to serve all those things that I mentioned at the beginning. To give our hearts to a relationship, an investment, a retirement plan, a holiday, an achievement, a life goal, whatever it is. And they're not bad things in and of themselves, of course. But when they start to take control of us, when we start to serve those things rather than Jesus, then there's a problem. And the devil loves it. He loves to subtly, without us even noticing maybe, direct us towards another king to bow our knee to convince us that there's somebody or something else worthy of our trust and our worship. Something else that can quench our thirst for satisfaction. Someone else worthy of our hearts and our service. But it's a lie. Jesus said earlier in the gospel, the thief comes only to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He knows what we need. And so we can place all things that could become our king under his feet, knowing that he doesn't withhold any true good from us. We can trust him for all our needs in this life. And he knows what we need all the way into eternity. We've all got to serve somebody. But in Jesus, we find a king who, before he asks us to serve him, he serves us in the most incredible and awesome way. There's no comparison with Jesus, the only truly courageous and loving king. He is the selfless king who lays down his life for his people. Which king will you serve today? Maybe for the first time. Maybe after a time of struggle and doubt or temptation. John is saying, can I recommend Jesus? The Savior of the whole world. The one who promises true life with him with him taking care of everything, not just now, but forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for every little detail that you have so kindly given to us, that we might see your King for who he is. We thank you for Jesus' courage, that he stepped into this world knowing what he faced, willingly, on purpose, choosing to go to the cross, to receive all the hatred, to take upon himself all of our sins. Lord, we thank you that we can see he did that because he had to, because he's our King, and because he loves us, and because he wants to give us life to the full in relationship with him. Lord, give us great joy in knowing that truth. Would we praise you and serve you wholeheartedly with our lives this week and on into eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.